So, like Moshe, Yirmiyahu rejected his calling at first. It's another reason why we have this as the Torah of Parshas Shmos. Right? God calls upon both of them. Both of them don't want to do what they're doing. Now, however, it seems that they had different reasons for refusing. Moshe, at first, just it's simple humility. Moshe says, "I first of all, I don't even know your name. I don't even know what to tell them your name is." Right? Actually, before that, he even said, "Who am I to take them out of Egypt? Who am I to go to Paro?" It's two different things. They don't relate to me. I'm not one of them. I didn't grow up with them. But one day, I came out into the community, right? And I saw their affliction. I left right away. I haven't been with them. They don't know who I am. They know my brother, but they don't know me. And then when God starts telling him, elaborates at the end of chapter 3 about the mission, Moshe says, "But God, they won't believe me. You just told me that Paro is not going to let them go so easily, right? So as soon as Paro stands up to me, they're going to say you're a fake. Paro didn't stand up to Avram, didn't stand up to Yaakov. The Plishtim didn't stand up to Yitzchak, and if they tried, it didn't succeed. You know, so you must be a fake if Paro is standing. If that's part of your plan, I'm not saying that it's a bad plan. I'm not going to question you, God, but I'm just saying what's going to happen. They won't believe me then," which is precisely exactly what happened. They believed him at first, and then believed him afterwards. Then Hashem tells him, "I'm going to give you some miracles to do before them. Show them the stick turning to the snake. Show them your hand." Back and forth, pour water on the ground, it'll turn to blood, and it'll turn back to water. And do these three miracles for them. Notice that all three involve something turning to something else and then back to what originally is. In other words, Moshe, don't you realize you were raised in the palace? You used to talk to kings. Now, you became a lowly shepherd for many years, but you can go back to what you are, just like these three signs. Moshe's mistake was, according to Ramban at least, is that he showed the signs right away. He should have waited. They'll accept you without the signs, without the miracles. Just tell them your mission, they'll accept you. They will reject you after Paro turns you down. That's the normal course of things. At that point, show them the miracles. But if you show them miracles first, and then Paro rejects you, what are you going to show them afterwards? All right, but anyway, let me just come to a second. After all that, Moshe just says to God, "Shlach na biyad tishlach." Just send someone else. At that point, God gets angry with Moshe. He says, "Moshe, you made up excuses. You said four excuses so far. I answered every single excuse. And then you tell me, Shlach Nabi Atishlach? You should have told me that first." You know what I'm saying? I need your help. Can you help me with something? I can't. I have a flat tire. He goes, "Okay, I'll get you a different car." Then you make up another excuse. And it shows you're making up excuses. Right? Just tell me you can't help me and shine. Right? Don't make up excuses. So it seems that it could be that last time that Moshe said Shlach Nabi Atishlach means God, you know, okay, I acknowledge I'm just not the man. Aaron is. Send the one you usually send. You have other messengers. You don't need to take me out of Midian to go back to Egypt. Fine, send someone in Egypt already. Right? There are proofs from Tanakh that God spoke to Aaron before Moshe. There's a proof from the story itself that God spoke to Aaron. Why? Because right after this, Hashem tells Moshe, I will tap into Aaron, you're right. In fact, he's on his way to see you. So that's proof that he spoke to Aaron first. Hmm. Right? And the psukim in the beginning of Shmuel Aleph indicate when God is talking to Eli about the past, is an indication that he said, I spoke to Aaron and then to Moshe. So God, you know who you speak to. God, use that person. Well, you have to take someone out from outside to come back. So what we see here is that whatever Moshe's apprehension was, it is multifaceted. Fine. Yirmiyahu has a similar apprehension, but I don't have to go so far into explaining Yirmiyahu. Surely the mission that God wants Moshe to go on is a mission Moshe would love to happen and is anticipating. He just doesn't think he's the best man for it. Right? When Moshe gets angry with God at the end of Parshas Shmos and says, "Lama harayos alamazeh, lama zeh shlachtani, umayod shalachtosi, harayos alamazeh," it's gotten worse, right? So the Mefarshim say, "Moshe, what's your problem? God told you all this would happen." So Moshe's response is, this is according to the parish of Abarbanel, "God, I know you told me, and I'm not upset about the events. That's not the problem. The problem is that if you ask the average Israelite why these events are happening, they're not saying it's because of God's plan. They're saying this is happening because of my incompetence. And that's what I told you all along at the bush. Right? And you have a man who's stuttering, "Pshlach, if we say that Moshe did stutter, some unfortunate to say that Kvad Peh, Kvad Lashon, and Aral Sfasayim means other things. But whatever it means, God, why are you choosing me? I'm just not the man. But at least Moshe wants the mission. Yirmiyahu doesn't want the mission. What's the mission? To destroy, to uproot, to demolish, to... Who wants to do that? Right? What's in it? I'm just going there to destroy. That's where we ended up last week, right? But at least at the end of those descriptions of destruction, Hashem tells him, "Tfilin no, tfilin toa."
Why in the Kisvir Yirmiyahu is he criticized for denying a destroy mission? And then later on, tomorrow we have the story of a general from Babylon who sees that Jerusalem is supposed to be destroyed, and he knows that's what what's supposed to be done, and he's basically canonized for not doing it.
Fine. There's profundity in your question, because it is incumbent on the reader of Yirmiyahu and anyone who really wants to understand him and appreciate what Tisha B'Av is to determine his mission. His mission on the face of it, if you read just the 52 chapters of Yirmiyahu, is to try to convince the people to turn from their path of immorality and even in some cases, but not often, idolatry. But the real problem is immorality. And if you feel that had he succeeded in that, he could have avoided the fall of the temple, the fall of the kingdom, destruction of the temple, the exile, I'm not sure if that was his mission, because if that was his mission, he was a bitter failure. Right? He lost the kingdom, he lost the exile, he lost the temple. Right? I admit there are some places, like chapter 7 and chapter 26 of this book, where Yirmiyahu says, if you change your ways, and if you take care of the... And he just says, it's flat out, basically, b'adam l'chaveiro, take care of the widows and the orphans, God will reside in this place. V'ashakna eschem b'makom hazeh. I will remain in this place. Because it is obvious. And if you don't change these ways, my Shekhinah will slip out of here, and you'll be left to the strategies of the world, the exigencies of war, and a more powerful nation will destroy you. You're no match for Babel. You were no match for Egypt either, by the way. But there I was fighting for you. So the holy people who responded to Yirmiyahu, listen to this response. Halavai the Meraglim should have spoken this way. You're telling me that Nebuchadnezzar, admittedly a great and powerful king, is going to destroy God's temple? The God who humbled Egypt when we didn't have an army will humble the Babylonians. We have an army. Right? Look at the faith they put in God. And Yirmiyahu says, you attribute the proper power to our God, yes. But our God is different from all other gods. No other god destroys his own temple. No other god allows his own temple to be destroyed. No other god exists, of course, but even in the writings of the way every ancient pagan understands his god, does not allow for God saying, "You didn't serve me enough, so I don't like the way you're behaving, so I let my temple be destroyed." No. The nation explains the destroyed temple because we didn't serve him enough babies or enough virgins or enough oil that he likes or the wine that he likes, and therefore he was weakened, and therefore the god of the other nation was able to overcome him. He tried. We were feverishly killing babies to him to strengthen him, because we know from our old high priests that strengthens him. The blood of 12-day-old babies or something. I don't know. Whatever... drove them to the superstition to think that originally that's what our God wants. So there is one precedence for this. God told this to Shmuel during the night, and he said, when people hear what I'm about to do to Shiloh, their ears will tingle, because this is not anything that has ever happened before. Really? Shimshon didn't take down the temple of Dagon before that? Really? There haven't been a thousand temples destroyed in the history of man before that? Why should the ears tingle because of the fall of Shiloh? Answer? What?
For those guys.
I'm doing it. It's not the Philistines taking down Shiloh. I'm doing it. That's a new thing. Tell the people that. And that's why when the people twice in Yirmiyahu deny that his prediction about the fall of the temple, Yirmiyahu talks about Shiloh in both of them. Just there's precedence for this, guys. And if I just leave you to the regular nature of how war goes, you're no match for Bavel, right? But here, let me elaborate on your question. It seems from stories before Yirmiyahu, stories that appear in Malachim, Chazal say Yirmiyahu is the author of Malachim, stories that appear in Divrei Hayamim, stories that appear in Yeshayahu, that there was already a decree for the destruction of Yerushalayim for a 70-year exile and the fall of the kingdom because of the acts of Menashe, a king who ruled well before Yirmiyahu was born. So what do his prophecies mean? Serve God and he'll reside in this place. Didn't Yirmiyahu know of those other prophecies? Right? If a decree came out in the year 680 BCE for the fall of the temple, what does it mean for someone to say in 620 BCE, 60 years later, improve your ways and God will reside in this place? We have to talk about free will. If the Bnei Yisrael had exercised their free will in the days of Yirmiyahu, for everybody to suddenly become moral, would the temple have been destroyed? The answer is no. No. You have to say that otherwise, why give us chapter 2, 3, and 7, 8, and 9? You know what I'm saying? So these chapters all saying that if you change your ways, your destiny will change. It's no different than perhaps to say if all Jews today became moral and kept Shabbos. We know that's not happening this Shabbos. Right? You can say, if this happens, then that will happen, even though we know it's, you know, does it take away every Jew's free will for me to say I know that every Jew isn't keeping Shabbos today, this weekend? You know what I'm saying? So then we have to reevaluate Yirmiyahu's mission. Yirmiyahu had one, you could read the book 100 times and hopefully come to this conclusion. Yirmiyahu's mission was to see to it that
it happened.
70 years after these things happened, and I'm trying to avoid, you will take heart to return. That is the mission of the book. His mission was not to prevent the destruction of the temple, and not to prevent the fall of the kingdom. Those were foregone conclusions. Now again, we're dealing with issues of free will. Could they have exercised their free will to so drastically change and prevent these things from happening? Yes. Right, it's a hard thing to put out there. Like Hashem tells Yechezkel, they're not going to listen to you, but you still have to go out and preach to them, right? And if you don't preach to them and they die, their blood is on your hands, right? Who knows? Maybe one or two people will listen. But you know what? If you know that none of them are listening, Mutav Yishogin Val Yumazidin, better not to say anything. It's a waste of time. By the way, there's a prophecy in Yeshayahu like that, chapter 6 of Yeshayahu. Hashem tells him, Hashmein lev ha'am hazeh. Fatten their hearts. Harden their hearts. I don't want them to do tshuva right now. It's a devastating prophecy. There's nothing like it in Tanakh. That's why the anomaly that chapter 6 is placed where it is. That's the first prophecy of Yeshayahu. Rav Nel says that really it should be chapter 1. But I don't want to start a book with Hashmein lev ha'am hazeh. Right? It's devastating. To start to say, I don't want to forgive them now. So I don't want them to exercise their free will and do tshuva because I've had it with them and they have to get a patch.
Yirmiyahu's whole purpose was, the whole purpose wasn't to stop the destruction, was to...
But he goes through the motions to see if he can install it.
Was to make sure that they're ready to come back. Then why is Ezra the one who's yelling at everyone, come back, come back, come back?
Okay, there are two points I've said in other shiurim is that worked against them. Is that Yirmiyahu, part of that vision of hoping that people would come back after 70 years was that the land would be inviting for them to do so. What would be the case? Was Yirmiyahu's call for most of the last half of the book, which is to allow the Babylonians to do whatever they want. Don't put up a fight against them. They saw Yirmiyahu as treasonous. That statement was considered treasonous. Right? You're falling upon the Babylonians. They even claimed that he gave them information about entering Yerushalayim. Right? They said, you've given information to the Babylonians. Yirmiyahu says, I'm not asking for this destruction. I'm predicting it. And I'm only telling what God tells me. A very unpopular message that got him jailed, thrown in pits, and much worse for many years. He suffered tremendously for this prediction that the Babylonians are certainly coming in at this point. Just make life easier for you, but not by not standing up to them. If you don't stand up to them, they will take over the country. They might even enslave you. They'll certainly put you to tribute and take over your institutions. But they'll let you live. They'll let you stay in your homes. They may even let the king live. They may not even destroy the temple, but they will take over this country. But of course, this message was not so popular. Yirmiyahu tried to take to the streets and spread the message with Baruch ben Neriah and get it out. But no one was listening to him. The popular message was to rebel.
Oh, Yirmiyahu's best friend, right?
Baruch. This is Tom. So if that had succeeded, the Babylonians' own immorality would have caused their own downfall after 70 years. Right? They would have been defeated under the weight of their own immorality, and then you just stick it out, stay there, as Jews have often done throughout history, right? When Ferdinand and Isabella banished the Jews in 1492, they said, now we will have our 1,000-year reign without the Jews, and we'll be able to flourish with Christianity. They went downhill very quickly. Right? Herein lies the secret of what Yirmiyahu was hoping, but didn't succeed. That if Jews remain, will hold out these 70 years, the vast majority of Jews who were exiled will return when this is finished. Even the exiles from Ashur will return if Jews remain in Israel and keep this a flourishing nation. Didn't happen. They fought before Bavel, and a community was, only a very small community was allowed to remain. That community was led by Gedaliah ben Achikam. And the Jews messed up strike two. They killed Gedaliah. But amazingly, Bavel still allowed Yirmiyahu to remain in Israel and to prop up a community. Strike three. What did they do? This is the end of the book. They took him to Egypt. Right? They forcibly took Yirmiyahu to Egypt. And that's ostensibly the end of the book, because apparently we don't have anything after he goes to Egypt. That's after Gedaliah is killed. That's after, of course, the temple is destroyed, after the Tzidkiah was killed, and he's taken to Egypt. We don't see him coming back. He may have come back. The Gemara in Bava Basra says Yechezkel had to be written by Anshe Knesset Gedolah because he was in Chutz Laretz. But Yirmiyahu was written by Yirmiyahu because he was in Israel. Tosfos asks, doesn't give an answer. Tosfos says, what do you mean he was in Israel? He was taken to Egypt at the end of his life. Unless Tosfos means to say, either he came back, or he wrote his book before he left. But usually prophets write their book at the very end of their lives. Right? Okay, be that as it may, Yirmiyahu's success would have been much greater had a community remained in Israel all that time. No one to till the soil for 70 years. And when that happens, you are putting a shovel to rock. After 70 years. I don't care if you have tilled soil. After 70 years of no one plowing, the soil will crack and turn, even if there's rain, will turn to almost like concrete. Today's doc talked about that, how many tfachim below the earth becomes tillable in such a situation. So who's gonna want to come back? Plus there's another strike working against them. Things got so good for them in Persia. The Persians, who by the time of 70 years had taken over Babylon, the Persians made it so good for them. Not just the Esther story, where Mordechai seems to be a pretty big shot, but the way they're treated by Artaxasta in Nehemiah, the way they're treated by Daryovesh in Daniel, and even the way they're treated by Koresh. Right? Although Koresh seems to have turned on them a little bit at the end, but
that was after Shmuel's son, right?
Ahasuerus' son, according to Chazal at least, is Dariovish.
Yeah, he wanted to rebuild the second bit.
Right. Yeah.
I thought Ahasuerus didn't rule that long. He was the king he was the king who invaded.
Historians have so many different opinions, but according to what appears to be the most accurate opinion is that he was assassinated. What he always feared happened to him. Anyway, but the point is that the Persians were very kindly disposed to us, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, of course, two things are working against us. Jews are supposed to be going back to Israel in great numbers.
They're comfortable.
But it's so terrible in Israel and so good for them in Chutz Laaretz. Now, let's say in 1870, when was the very first Aliyah, you know, with Montefiore and Moshe and other places, where it was very, very difficult for the Jews, right? But there was also no party anywhere else. So at least some Jews were saying, okay, it's terrible here, it's terrible there. I mean, let me be terrible in Israel at least. But in the Second Commonwealth was starting, it was terrible in Israel, but great outside of Israel for them. So that was sort of a double whammy working against them. But Yirmiyahu is still a success because 70 years after they left, other prophets mention his name. Right? So I get back to the original point, though. What God told Moshe at the burning bush is certainly something Moshe would want. Agreed? Certainly something he would support. As opposed to what God told Yirmiyahu is something that I don't want it. Okay? So let's take a look at these five opinions of Yirmiyahu's objection. It's lo yadati daber ki na'ar anochi. You see it? Right at that page.
Yeah,
no,
over.
Turn it.
Over.
Okay.
The back of the page.
Oh. Okay. So Yirmiyahu's initial objection is, God, I can't do this because I am a na'ar. Ki na'ar anochi. What does that objection mean? Rashi writes, eini kedai lahochichon. Moshe hochichon samoch lemisaso. Moshe's initial message was not to go to them to tell them about their problems. It was to go to them and say, guys, I have good news for you. What's he mean? I was supposed to go, guys, I have good news for you. I'm going to spend the next 40 years bopping you over the head and telling you how evil you are. And what to expect if you don't do the impossible, which is change, all of you change your ways. That's my message. Am I ready to do that, God? Moshe was 80 years old, and before he did give them tochacha. Divrei Yirmiyahu Eile Hadvar. Remember, we talked about that last week. He did give them tochacha, but at least he gave them tochacha after proving himself. And still, they weren't so kindly disposed towards listening to him. All right, there's no indication in Sefer Devarim that they turned on him. The turning at least ends in Sefer Bamidbar, right? But it continues into the 40th year, right? So he writes, Moshe hochichon stomach lenisaso. Okay. Moshe rebuked them close to his death. He was already by that time considered in their eyes to be quite considerable because of all the miracles he had brought for them. Hotziyam Mitzrayim, Kara Lahem Esayam, Horid Lahem Esamon, Yigizus Aslav. Notice what all these six things have in common. They're all done right away.
Mm.
This is done in the first few months, right? But they still pretty much turned on him. There's an Agadah that Yirmiyahu begged God in the middle of his mission, God, why can't you give me a magic staff like Moshe had to get them to listen to me? So Hashem says, Yirmiyahu, calm down. Moshe had that staff. That's an interesting point. The staff, and it was his undoing, but Moshe had a staff and they still turned on him. It's a stiff-necked people, you know? So don't ask for that. That's not the determining factor. So he says, Ani b'tchilat shlichuti, ani ba lahochiach. I should, in the beginning of my mission, tell them, libtosh v'lintotz v'lavid laros. Who's going to listen to that? Right? Yirmiyahu in his lifetime was largely unheeded.
Mm-hmm.
I mentioned the irony that the most successful prophet in Tanakh is the one who wants to fail.
Yeah.
Right? But here, I digress for a moment to tell an amazing story. See if you can Google the name Alexander McCall. Name ring a bell to anybody? Alexander McCall. It's part of a series of stories told by Schneer Lyman starting with a bris that was attended by Yaakov Emden. And at the bris, he publicly announced, may this child grow up to be the exact opposite of Jonas Nebuchadnezzar.
Oh boy.
You know who Jonas Nebuchadnezzar is?
He's the one who put in the fight.
Yaakov Emden claimed that Jonas Nebuchadnezzar was a closet Sabbatian.
He's the part of Pesach Tzvi.
So Yaakov Emden, Jonas Nebuchadnezzar, never once in his life actually responded to the accusation, which is quite amazing.
And
Jonas Nebuchadnezzar was apparently the greater lamdan of the two. Yaakov Emden was no slouch. Yaakov Emden, however, had a printing press, and he printed all these pamphlets against him, and he printed his forum, and his father was the Chacham Tzvi. By the way, he had the same name as Shabtai Tzvi, but the part of the last words of Yaakov Emden on his deathbed was Shalom Tzvi. The followers of Jonas Nebuchadnezzar claimed that he was making his peace with not with his father, but with Shabtai Tzvi. Anyway, the point is that this boy apparently grew up to convert to Christianity. He became the opposite of Jonas Nebuchadnezzar, right? And along the way caused great damage to Jews. And after converting, convinced a yeshiva to take him in to study for many years as a Christian. But of course, he grew pious, and he grew a beard, and he behaved like a Jew. But he studied for 16 years, and upon leaving, was armed with enough ammunition and knowledge about how to uproot Judaism. And he wrote books about missionizing, and the books themselves are so devastating that many books have been written to respond to his, because most of these missionizing books are not blunders. They don't know the Talmud, right? They know the New Testament. They know the Tanakh. So Shneur Leiman tells this story in a series. It's not one story. It's a series of stories. And see if you come up with anything on Alexander McCall. I don't know if you can, well, another time. Anyway, Alexander McCall wrote a book that's modeled after the Kuzari of a teacher and a student asking questions about Christianity and Judaism. One of the questions is, see if you can answer that. It's a tough question. What about Yirmiyahu? One of the questions has to do with, can the Israelite people want to kill a prophet who shouldn't be killed and is a true prophet? In other words, if they think someone is not actually a prophet sent by God, right? Could they be wrong?
Yeah.
Of course
they're human.
Right, so who do you think he's talking about in this
Yirmiyahu?
Question? No, he's talking about Yeshua. In other words, had the Jews killed Yirmiyahu, would they have been right or wrong? Because they tried to kill him a number of times. At the last minute, someone always comes to save him because God promised him, I'll be there for you. Right? Yirmiyahu might have been forgiven for saying to God, being there for me, which is, Yasser Yisrani Yovel Amavis Lon Nisanani, God, you don't appear to be there for me when they beat me and whip me and put me in the stocks and jail me and throw me in pits. Can you be there for me for that too? I know you're there for me that you don't let them kill me, but short of that, they're doing everything. Right? So, and even in one of the prophecies where they're about to kill him, and at the last minute he's saved, it says, and another man said the same thing, and he chased him to Egypt, they caught him, they dragged him back and fed him to the dogs. Uriah, the guy at the end of Makos that Rabbi Akiva talks about, that made him smile at the when he saw the foxes. So that's their question. Had they killed Yirmiyahu, surely they would have been wrong. All right, so they were also wrong in opposing Yeshua. See, the Jews could be wrong about their prophets. That's one of Alexander McCall's.
What difference if Yirmiyahu wasn't killed and Yeshua was?
Okay, if God, so when he was killed, you see, that should have spelled the end of his mission. But what his followers did was they built that into his mission. Right? And they showed Psukim, very, very convincing to many people, in chapter 89 of Tehillim. Read the chapter, and especially chapter 2 and 89 of Tehillim. as proof that that's part of the mission. It's just one. If anyone ever shows you this, tell them you know you can't pull this wool over my eyes, because in that verse where it talks about a messenger of God who dies because of sins, right, to atone for the that's already in Yeshayahu, but this person who dies in chapter 89 of Tehillim is because he didn't follow the Torah. The leader will die if he doesn't follow the Torah. Christians don't teach that that's why he died. They teach that he died to atone for the sins of the world. Show them in 89 is one of the most important theological chapters in the Bible for the Christian mission, for the mission of Jesus. Show them that the mission is mischaracterized. It says, if he says that quite explicitly, if he does not follow my Torah, he will die. Nowhere in that chapter does it say he will die because, even though he's perfect, because he has to atone for the sins of man. Christians, I don't believe, teach that Jesus died for his own sins because he rejected the Torah. That's what a good Jew might explain in living at the time, who might have thought to follow him, but he turned against the Torah, and that's the difference. Yirmiyahu doesn't turn against the Torah. No point in this book does Yirmiyahu say, stop following the Torah. You might as well stop following. But Jesus, throughout the New Testament, is teaching his disciples that this and this doesn't apply, this doesn't apply. That's a new thing. And his students certainly turned away from Torah.
How do you get to this question? How's the best argument to fight them all off? And the best thing around when I tell them? They come over to me, and they say to me about Jesus. So to them, the rabbis today are called Achronim. The rabbis before that were called Rishonim. Rishonim, we're able to see someone's face, know everything about them.
One source in the Zohar that says Moshe was able to do that, and that's it. Let's finish. So, if someone wanted to bring a proof at the time of Jesus, why not to follow him? One could be because he lied. He told, my kingdom come and you shall see it. But they killed him. That should have been the end of the mission. Alright, so someone else built into the mission his death, his rising, based on Psukim in Tehillim chapter 89. But it doesn't hold water in that chapter itself. Right? Further, the mission of Yirmiyahu does not call for an abrogation of Torah. So, of course, if they had killed him, they would have been wrong. Can people be wrong about their prophets? Good Shabbos. They opposed Yechezkel too. They opposed... That's almost the rule. They oppose rabbis today who are trying to tell them the truth. You tell them too harshly. You tell them to... You know, they'll turn on you. You have to be good at making people better. Right? You know what I'm saying? It's the minute you deign to tell someone that you think their behavior should be different than what theirs is... You're easy pickings from then on, buddy. Especially if you don't live up to what you're preaching, which often happens. Right? I'm saying it's not true. Nobody's perfect. But as soon as you try to tell someone else what they should be doing, right? You know, then hypocrisy. People will forgive all kinds of behavior, but they don't like hypocrisy. Right? So I don't see the hypocrisy in Yirmiyahu, but I. Can I say? Alright, so that's Rashi. Let's read the Radak. Lo yadati daber. Next. Reading the second paragraph. Ritzono lomar. This comes to teach us what he means. Divrei tochacha. Okay, so now he seems to agree with Rashi. I don't know how to put into words the tochacha. Ki ani na'ar ve'ein ve'eich ochiach am echad. How can a na'ar rebuke a whole nation? Right? Go on. The ain.
It's like a race game.
The ain tema im ba'olo hanavua v'hu na'ar. Don't be amazed if the prophecy should come to such a lad. Kine gam ki gam kein Shmuel ha'yo na'ar b'tchilat nevuato. Why would God appoint a child? A na'ar? How old is a na'ar?
Under bar mitzvah.
I don't know. Yosef is called a Na'ar at 17, right? Yeah. Yehoshua is called a Na'ar, who doesn't leave Moshe's tent, and he seems to be quite a bit older there. It says, V'ruach ha'nevuah hichkima otam. Adarabba, God sometimes likes prophecy in a child. His imagination is even better. And the spirit of the prophecy will change them. Afa pisha hayu na'arim. Okay, even though they were young. The efshar ki na'ar mishareit. Maybe the word na'ar doesn't mean connote youth. It connotes
servant.
Vafa pi shehu gadol bishanim nikra na'ar kemoshe amar. U'mishareto Yehoshua ben Nun na'ar lo yamish mitocha ohel. He was in his 50s at the time, based on evidence from later in Tanakh. Okay, so na'ar, alright.
Moshe was in his late 70s.
When he was called na'ar?
No, Moshe was.
No, I know, but here the debate is what can the word na'ar go? No, you're right. In Echanami, if Moshe received his first nevuah there, it's amazing. The greatest nevuah Nabi who ever lived is in his late 70s and never received a nevuah yet. Right? It's amazing. Sometimes you figure out your calling a little later in life, and it's okay. Mm-hmm. Right? Not too late. Yirmiyahu, I don't know where the Radak gets this, there doesn't seem to be a medrash about this, that Yirmiyahu probably served some kind of other Navi. Ritzonu lamar biyad gadol mimenu ra'oi lishloach zeh shlichut lo biyadi. Right? In other words, nara nochi, that means God. You know, I have a teacher who I learned with. Ask him. He'd be a better person. Sort of like Moshe saying, Shlach Nabi Atishlach. Send someone else. This is not for me. Right? Lo biyadi. V'mefarshim perishu ki na'ar haya b'shanim v'chein Shmuel. But most mefarshim, like Abarbanel, the next perish. Abarbanel is, of course, long after Radak. But most mefarshim that he's aware of say that he was a youth. And so, I'm not even an intern yet. I'm 18. You want me to go into Temple Emmanuel and talk to them about Shabbos and Kashrus and Taurus and Mishpacha? Even if I was much older, and we'll see some other Perushim, and had command of language, right? It wouldn't help. All right, so Rav Nachman says, Shabbat Yoba Emes Ma'at Hashonim. Right? V'yiksha k'neged dibur Eloki ka'amro, Echam Roshe Hashba'abi Hayidiyava Hamusar Ba'ani Eini Yodeo L'daber U'lisader Mamarei Kochacham. Mamarei Kechacham. That he's saying that God, surely someone who is to endeavor this daunting task which you want now, don't you usually choose the best person for the job? I'm certainly not that person. Right? Now, the Rabbeinu Bechaya asks that question about Moshe. Why does God choose this profound message to stand before the most mighty man in the world? Someone who apparently is so ill-equipped to do so, in his own mind. And surely there are some other people out there, God, who could stand up to Paro. And yes, what would you say?
Because that's like reverse psychology. Like when the Pharaoh sees like this guy coming here, like he's so unprepared, he's like, whatever, that gives so much more credibility. Like you get scared, like how would he even dare if he's so weak and, so not...
He gives a similar answer. He says that the mission is not for the arrogant. My mission is that I don't want the message to be heard because of the delivery. I want it to be heard because of the message. Right? Don't the way Charlton Heston talks to Paro when they open the scene, that's probably not the way it was. Moshe was not such an imposing figure. Now look, it also has to do with the fact that this man was raised in the palace. Remember what I said before about A turning to B and back to A? Moshe, you were raised talking to kings, you were a humble shepherd for some time in between, now you can go back to what you were. But Yirmiyahu says, I don't have any of that in my background, God. Remember the first Rashi we did last week, Lesi Bar Kalkalta? Let the one descended from Rachav. Rashi wants to create, Chazal, create a background of Yirmiyahu that is profoundly humbling. Right? That's what I want. Okay, that's the kind of people I like to work with.
Wasn't there a Gemara that said that there's obviously 40 years missing in Moshe's life. He was a king in Africa.
In Ethiopia. Yeah, it's not a Gemara, it's
medrash,
It's a medrash that Rishpam quotes that Ibn Ezra doesn't like. It's a medrash that apparently originates in the pseudepigrapha. See the word Suda, Pigrapha? The Pigrapha means that it's stories that some say were true, some say were false, but it does appear. There's a whole corpus of Medrash called Medrash Divrei Hayamim de Moshe. this the Medrash of the life and times of Moshe.
And scorpions are there with magical force wheels.
Yes, he has all kinds of Moshe has all kinds of you know, but even that, but that's if Moshe did those things, it just doesn't fit that he should reject things he saw that made him so appropriate for this mission, that he should reject it at the bush.
Well, that's when he goes to know someone who's a scorpion, because in Egypt you had to do a scorpion, so you go around magical force, he went the other way, because that way he was easy for the Jews.
But that's, I don't know, that's just as it doesn't seem to fit. Take a look at the Al-Sheikh. Now, the Al-Sheikh was a, Moshe Al-Sheikh, was walked in Kabbalistic circles and walked in Parshanut circles. He has a parish to the Torah, which, when he wrote it, was rejected because of the name he gave to the parish. Mm. Remember what I said his name was? Moshe Al-Sheikh. The parish is called Toras Moshe. And people thought that was arrogant. Right? So it was people didn't like that part of it. Okay. So he says, Lios Shliach El Yerushalayim. I'm just a Na'ar. How can I be a Shliach to the people of Jerusalem? Melacheha v'sareha v'cholam b'nei Israel. Tzarich ish ba'al hoshom. The mudim. He should be a well-versed person. He should have the command of the language. He should have the power of the word where people say, oh, listen to that. You know, and someone has that power, he has a more power of persuasion. Umum memalel ravravan. He says, all I have in my speech is blemish. Right? Hamlitza hazu she'ula midaniel zayin ches pomedaber gedolos. Right, the statement disappears in Tanakh. Poke the Bergadolos divrei gava. Here, Yirmiyahu is just saying, I don't have this power of speech. Right, va'aninar lo yachashvuhu o lo yarvu lahem dvarav beomram. Misamcho liish mochiach b'shar. Now he's borrowing from Sefer Shmos. Misamcho liish sar b'shofet olin. He says, who appointed you? Did you go to school? Did you learn with the student prophets? You know, who put you in charge to come here? Right? Okay. Then let's take a look. Let's conclude with the Yalkut Shimoni. This fascinating Agadita here that appears that has Yirmiyahu changing direction very much. Just a very, very, very different than these other commentaries. It says, first of all, you know Yalkut Shimoni is a collection of Midrashim. Its value is not so great in the Torah, because at the time Yalkut Shimoni was written, which was a collection of Midrashim around the time of Rashi, there are plenty of Midrashim on the Torah. Its value is in Nevi'im and Ksuvim. Because in Nevi'im and Ksuvim, you had something called Medrash Mishle, you had Medrash Shmuel, there was some Midrashim on Treyasar, but you didn't, you know, if you want to look up something about Yirmiyahu, you couldn't look up the Perek and find statements of Chazal there. You have to know which Gemaras to look up. Yalkut Shimoni collected all of the Midrashim scattered throughout all of rabbinic literature available to that time and put them pasuk by pasuk in the Yalkut. Yalkut is a collection. Right? So, since then there are other Yalkuts that have been written. Yalkut of Arani, Yalkut of Makiri, some on certain books, some on the whole Tanakh. And look what he comes up with here. And plus, whenever if you ever cite Yalkut Shimoni in a speech or a Torah or something, always try to cite the source of Yalkut Shimoni. If you just say Yalkut Shimoni, that means you were lazy. Mm. Right? Now Yalkut Shimoni is there are new scientific editions of it that have good quoted sources at the bottom. The original Yalkut Shimoni text of which is more famous, more noticeable, more recognizable, is just has very small footnotes at the bottom that tells you Baba Vasra Tesvav and Yeshayahu Yom Gimel or something, and you have to go look it up. You have to see, and it's not as scholarly, but there are new editions coming out now from the Machon Hamedrash HaMavor that is very helpful. So he says, Amar Kodesh Baruch Hu, B'terem etzorcha b'beten yedaticha. I knew you before you were born. You were born for this. You were conceived for this. Ad shelo yitzarticha b'meimecha minisicha lios misna be'alami. Before you were even conceived, I had you in mind. Oni Yirmiyahu v'malo v'fnei Kodesh Baruch Hu, v'vono shel olam. I can't do this mission. Which Nabi that came to him did they not want to kill? Right? Didn't they want to stone Moshe and Aaron? Right? That's the best he can do about Eliyahu? That they called him an unkempt man? Remember, he was hair all over the place, as opposed to a student who was bald. Maybe Elisha didn't want to be, mocked the way his Rebbe was, so he said, I'll go to the other extreme. This might be a figurative expression of Elisha becoming the opposite of what Eliyahu was. Right? In terms of extremes. But certainly they say, Ezekiel will try to kill Eliyahu. Doesn't Yirmiyahu know that? Just read Tanakh, the book you wrote. Well, he didn't write it yet at the time he said this. It says, of course, this is the Medrash imposing this type of objection onto Yirmiyahu. It says, Shmo Ishbal Se'ar. That's okay, that's what it talks about, his long hair. Hamad Tzalem is Elisha, and you pointed them Elisha. Hayuramimlo Aleikerech Aleikerech. Do you see the point is that you say his hair is too long and his hair is too short. You get what they're saying?
No one's ever good.
In other words, tell me what I should do and I'll do that. You want me to wear a 3-piece suit? You want me to wear a 2-piece suit? You want me to wear a tie? No tie? You want me to wear a nice jacket, a black suit, or a light suit? You want me to wear my shorts to show? Tell me what you want me to wear. Whatever I wear, they're going to complain. All right? If Moshe would come early to wherever he had to go, they'd say he's fighting with his wife. She kicked him out of the house. If he comes late, he's saying he's fighting with his wife. They that's why he's late. He must have gotten into a fight. Whatever they do, right? Sort of if a Jew leaves too small a tip, they'll say that cheap Jew doesn't. If they leave too big a tip, they'll say a cheap Jew has. Look at all the money he has. Alright, any yocholot seisi de Yisrael, how can I survive giving prophecy to such a people? Lo yadati daber ki na'ar anochi. Amar la ruach ha-kodesh. Halola na'ar ani ohev. Shelo tom tam chet. That's why I'm appointing you. I want a descendant of Rachav. I want someone who's from the descendant of Eli. I want someone that this goes against the opinion that he was the Kohen Gadol's son last week, remember? I dafka want that. Shelo tom tam chet. I want innocence. Galti is Yisrael mi Mitzrayim v'krosim nar shneimar ki nar Yisrael v'ahevu. I even refer to my people as a nar. V'ava nar is a nin nizkar l'knesses Yisrael shneimar zocharti lo chesed ne'urayich. Those are words that Yirmiyahu hasn't said yet. You see where this comes from?
Yes.
Yirmiyahu Beis, it's the Torah coming up in a couple of weeks. So he's just trying to say, I love your narus. That's why I'm appointing you. Okay, so what you see is his apprehension, and you see the way God responds to him. But what is this? What is this grabbing hold on? It's just that, God, I'm just a nar. I haven't lived my life yet. I expect that if you appoint me, they'll try to kill me. Please, God, I'm just a young kid. Let me live a little before they kill me. Mm. Now they did try to kill me. Hashem says, they will fight against you, because right after he says this, Hashem tells him that. But I won't let them. I won't let them defeat you. Don't be afraid of them. Okay? Okay, I think we still have more Yirmiyahu to do. So I said I wanted to do Amos. I'm going to... Is there a... Take a book. I really want to do Amos. So I think we got a little piece of Yirmiyahu. Are you ready for the 3 weeks? The first 2 weeks are all about Yirmiyahu. So we'll do Amos next week. Is that okay with you?
Yeah.